Well, thank you for that special music, and good morning. Out east, Mr. Montgomery. No. We're usually here. We usually meet in the afternoon, so excuse me. I apologize for the frog and throat syndrome, but really appreciate the opportunity to be able to be here, to see everyone here. We're all awake. We're all fellowshipping. It takes too long to sit down. It's a good problem to have. I think that of all the metropolitan areas that we can go, I don't know that there are many other feast sites that you get the opportunity that you have here to witness a little bit of the juxtaposition between what we're here oftentimes celebrating and remembering, and what we see others going through. Because Phoenix is a pretty big city. I think we're number six in the nation as far as size for the greater area. But you have a lot of people. And oftentimes, some people get lost in the mix. And I think that the special music was amazing, talking about God being our God, the God of His people and all people, not just us. Although we do know that He's working with us at this time. But individuals can get lost in the shuffle. They can get forgotten. And so you'll have homeless populations. You'll have individuals in poverty. You have panhandlers. If you've been driving along any of the highways or any of the surface streets that come directly off of the highway, you will see individuals. And oftentimes they have a sign. And that sign will say something. And whenever I see them, I go back. I had an opportunity with my wife to be in East Africa with a previous pastor, with John Elliott, and we went through a game preserve on the outside of the game preserve. It's a wonderful opportunity to see God's creation, to see the animals, and you see what they're designed to do or how they're living in nature. And on the outside, it's like the second you got out of this game preserve, there's a young boy there, and the window of the Range Rover was down, and he's got his hand out, and he's looking, and he says, "Give me." It wasn't a request. It was not a request. It was an expectation. Give me something. You are coming out of this game preserve. You have something, and I expect you to hand it over, because you can see that I'm in a position of poverty, I'm in a position of want, and you obviously, individual, coming out of this game preserve, or most people that go through them are Westerners that are wanting to see creation and to see go on a safari. And so they do have more money than those individuals that are around them. But he had an expectation. He didn't have a sign, and we can be confronted with some of those signs here, but he had an expectation that, give me something. Help me out. We are here during these next 8 days, 7 days of the feast and the eighth day, with surplus. And we can have a pretty good dichotomy between where we are and where many others, most others in the world are. Whether or not we are very wealthy, of modest means, we have a lot. We have a lot, and we've been very blessed. If we were in a situation where we were that young boy on the outside of the game preserve, we were the individual that's sitting at the corner of whichever street that you see someone and holding a sign, what will we have on our signs? What will we write on that sign to try to have someone help us out? Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23 as you're thinking about that. Leviticus chapter 23. It's a good reminder for us to see and to read why we're here. We're here in Leviticus chapter 23. This is the area where we see the feast of God outlined to the children of Israel. And in verse 33 of Leviticus 23, I want to read all the way through this section here, because it's important for us to get it in its entirety. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So we're here today, this first day, this solemn occasion, this holy convocation. We're not doing work on it. We're coming here to learn about God and to learn about what these days are supposed to mean, what these days are looking forward to as well. Verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbath of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. So there are extra special things that we do on top of what our normal things are, our normal prayer and Bible study, our normal relationship with our Father in heaven, the normal things that we do. He's saying, do all of those, and there are these extra things here during this Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And so we're reiterating a little bit here what we've already read. But verse 40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. If you actually look out in the patio, you'll see this is a Jewish temple, a sanctuary. They have built a temporary dwelling, a sukkah out there. You can see they have that built. But God is telling us to build that, and we'll see a little bit later on as to why. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, or temporary dwellings, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We get all of these instructions about what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to keep it, the sacrifices that are given, what kind of dwelling places we're supposed to live in during these 7-8 days. We get all of these instructions, and it comes down to the second half of verse 43. Why are we doing this? Why do we do this? Why is it important? So that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. We're here because God brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now, your land of Egypt might be different than my land of Egypt, but they all stand for the same thing. We've all sat outside of someone else's game preserve and had a sign. We've had a request. Give me. I recognize that you have something, and that you is God. We recognize that he had something that we needed, that we wanted. So we have a sign. We have a request. Obviously, we don't oven by ourselves make that request. None are called except for God draws us. We know that. But today I want to look at that. I want to look at, take a little bit of a journey as we remember why we're here, what we've come out of, the mindset that we're putting behind us. Not just focusing on wine on the lees and all the wonderful things that we hear about with the Feast of Tabernacles. And those are good things. And we can look forward to the future. And we know that God has an amazing plan, but if we don't understand where we came from and why we're doing it, you can lose meaning for why we do what we do and why there's an importance and why the rest of the world needs it. Because if we don't remember that we came out of Egypt and that God took us out of Egypt, then doing what we're doing here can be empty. It can just be a fun time. It can be a replacement for Christmas. It can be wonderful vacation. And that is meaningless because this is not a vacation. This is an opportunity for us to remember what someone else has done for us. Because it takes a lot. It takes a lot to sit there and, well, for us in the Western world, you roll your window down, are you going to put something in somebody's hand to help them out? Sometimes I have a difficult time with that. I'll go, okay, well, would it really be helping them out if I gave them money? What are they going to spend it on? And I start going through, and I'll run through my judgmental reel of how well that person might actually do with the funds or the thing that I might give them. And so I might say, well, I'll only give them a certain kind of gift to help them out, so that way I know they're doing the right thing with it. And I don't know how you function when you give gifts or do things or are generous or donate, but we're going to go through some of these things, these mindsets that we might have as we have been there on the street asking, begging God for help. So one of those signs that I've read over the last few years here in Phoenix, read this: homeless, jobless, pregnant. Where the young mother was standing at the off-ramp, or soon-to-be mother, I'm assuming she looked too young to have another one, but when you have an individual in that situation, you put yourself in their shoes. Whether it's her or the young boy at the outside of the game preserve, what was on that sign, the message that is conveyed, is an expectation of receiving a gift based on the situation the individual finds himself. They're expecting somebody, anybody, to give them something based on what is a visual situation. You have more, I have less, see my sign, I'm homeless, I'm jobless, give me something. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. There are examples in the Bible here of individuals that felt that they deserved something based on their situation, based on the nature of a relationship, based on whatever their rationalization was. Here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 32. Exodus chapter 12, verse 32. Here, this is at the end of the children of Israel's captivity in the nation of Egypt. Again, we're looking at coming out of Egypt here, remembering that God took us out. And so Moses is called by Pharaoh to come before him. And he says, get out. The nation of Egypt by that time had been ravaged. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 32, he says, well, we'll start in verse 31. He says, rise, go out from among my people, both you and your children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said, and also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, be gone, and bless me also. I've thought about this whenever I have a bone in my body that feels that I deserve something. Because don't we take this mentality? We're like, oh, I'm so benevolent. You know, it's really nice of me in this position to be able to help you out. Even though my nation has just been ravaged, all the firstborn have died, all our cows are dead. But we feel that we have this position of preeminence. And so we bestow upon someone else a gift. And, oh, and bless me also. And we can take this mindset. We can have this rule over our brains as we go through either helping others or requesting help. We have that expectation that we deserve something. I let you go out of the land of Egypt. You tell your God, who's obviously pretty strong, bless me also. It's kind of like having a sign that says homeless, jobless, pregnant. It can tug at the heartstrings. If you were to rewrite this, if you had a spin doctor, like a political spin doctor here for Pharaoh, you know, this guy, he's a victim. Everything has gone wrong for his nation. Send aid now. And then you would text a number at the bottom of the screen to send aid to his country. Right? I mean, Egypt was just torn apart. Let's go to Genesis chapter 27. Here's another situation. You know, well, Pharaoh was, you know, he had a hard heart. That's probably why he had that kind of mindset. Here, Genesis chapter 27. We're going to start in verse 32. Genesis 27, verse 32. Now here, We have another individual coming out of a very sticky predicament. Esau had been sent out by his father to go make the meal that he liked, the venison. He comes back expecting a blessing. And in verse 32, his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" Because if you read the story, the backstory here, Jacob had already gone through at his mother's behest, killed some goats, cooked them the same way, put the skin on his arms, and tricked his father into giving him the birthright and the blessing that God said he was going to give him, but he just didn't trust God to wait for it. But here, Isaac says, "Who are you?" And so he said, "I am your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." Here's an individual who had the position. He had the relation. He held it within the family. He was the firstborn son. It should have been his. Rightfully speaking, it should have been his. So this is not Pharaoh. This is Esau that we're talking about. And we know you can read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey said, or the beginning of the story there about how he bartered it off to Jacob anyway, for a bowl of lentil soup. But here, I mean, if somebody has a claim on a blessing, if somebody has a claim on deserving a handout or assistance, I mean, Esau would be that person, right? I shouldn't write the scripture down because it didn't strike me until just now, but the New Testament chapter, or New Testament, you have the mother of James and John. They're sitting there, they're having a meal. She's like, "Oh, hey, excuse me, Jesus, just by the way, you know, James and John, they're good friends of yours. Just put them, you give them this thing. I'd like to ask one thing of you. Can they sit at your right and your left hand? It was a small thing. Give my sons this position in your kingdom. We can have this expectation of a blessing based on who we know or where we are or whatever the situation is at hand. A second sign that I've seen here in the valley. There might be other things around it, but the core of the message, the core of the sign says, anything will help. It might be followed by "God bless." It might be preceded by something about the situation that they find themselves in, but they will say, anything will help. This is moving, I would say, a little bit away from the expectation of help, because they're acknowledging now, it's not just, I'm owed this, hand it over because of where I am or what my situation is. But there's kind of an acceptance of the position that they hold as reliant upon other people. They recognize, you know, I'm receiving help. It's not necessarily receiving something that I deserve, but it's something, I'm receiving help from someone else. And there's something that does a switch in our heads when we acknowledge that someone else is giving to us. Someone else is helping us. Some of us have a hard time accepting help because we're the best at everything, or we know more than everyone else, or we have more abilities, or whatever the case is. But help and acknowledging that we need help, that we want help, and asking for that is a little bit of a change between just having our hand out there and saying, "Give me," or saying, "Here's my situation." It's been boiled down to three words. You should do something about it, right? We're moving away from that expectation to more of an acceptance of our position. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. bringing home this mindset that we rely on someone else for assistance. For you see your calling, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we see here not only who God is wanting to work with, but why God is wanting to work with. And hopefully you can start to see the journey that we're going on, moving in our minds away from a little bit more of the expectation to an acceptance of the fact that we do need help. Well, if you read this scripture and you say, well, I do believe God is working in my life. I do believe God has opened my eyes to his way. I do believe that he's inspiring me to change. Well then, welcome to the club. We fall in this category of the not so wise, the not so mighty, the not so capable, the weak. That's where we fall. And the reason that God wants us, the reason that God has called us, is so that we can, through him, glorify him to others. Because if you only give somebody a box of rocks to make a rocket ship out of, and you give the other guy all of the really cool tools and toys to make it, well then if you can do something with that box of rocks, that's pretty amazing. Essentially broken down. That's why God wants to work with us. Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who because of us, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So here are the tools that he's given us that start to change who, and more importantly, what we are. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Because that's what it's about. It's about glorying in God and glorifying him before other people. Let's go to John 5. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. What we say, the words that we say, what we write down as we're talking about these signs that I've seen over the years, those words do convey a lot about who we are, how we see life, what we find important to communicate to other people. Here in John chapter 5, we see an individual who for years sat at the steps of this pool at Bethesda. And in verse 1 of chapter 5 in John, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and this is agreed upon to be the time of Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. We just read in 1 Corinthians about the kind of people that God wants to work with. And the reason that he wants to work with those people is so that his glory and what he's doing, his goal for all of humanity, can be magnified. Because if I can do it with these, just you wait and see what we can do with you, whomever that is when he calls them. So we see here in verse 5, there was a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So he's there. He's waiting at this pool that is common knowledge. The angel's going to come. We actually skipped over that verse 4. The angel comes and stirs up the water, and the first one into the pool is healed. He's there. He's waiting. He acknowledges that God's presence, a miracle happens at this location. I want to be there. He's acknowledging a need. He's acknowledging a desire for a change in his station, a change in his life. And he wants to be there. It's not just this expectation. He didn't say, well, you strong, strapping guy in your 30s, I expect you to put me in this pool today. No, he confirmed his situation to Jesus. And Jesus told him to rise, take up your bed, and walk. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Here we see another juxtaposition of position here in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I think the lead into this parable is very, very important. It says, he also, speaking of Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We can easily do that. I talked about in the introduction here, people that can get lost in society, the people that you might want to avoid eye contact with because it's hard to lock eyes with someone when they're going through pain. And we might not be able to empathize, or they're going through something, we don't want to acknowledge it. It can be difficult. And he's talking to these people who count themselves as righteous and yet are despising others. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, sitting afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledged his position. Tax collectors were hated. Jesus Christ actually called and worked with one of them, with Matthew, one of the disciples. But they were hated because they were known for being crooked men. They could extort whatever they wanted from you and tell you you owed it. They would pay the bit to the Roman Empire, and then they would leave you alone until the next time it came around. But you don't know what your actual taxes were. It was whatever they said your taxes were. They were known for being like that. And here we have an individual who recognized his standing, and he begged God to have mercy on him as a sinner. He's holding up that sign and he says, I need help. Anything will help. A third sign that I've seen on very rare occasions, I think I've only seen it maybe twice in the 9 years or so that I've been here, but said, we'll work for food. Not many of those signs that you see around the valley will say anything about working. They might have a hard time finding a job. They might have lost a job. But few of those signs express interest in looking for a job or getting a job to change the situation in which they find themselves. This is not to say they wouldn't take it up, but I haven't seen many of these signs. So we've had an expectation of a gift or a blessing coming because of somebody's situation. We have a little bit more of an acceptance that we rely on other people to change our situation, or the benevolence of others. And here we have a willingness to put forth some effort as a show of gratitude for the assistance that's given. It's a little bit different mentality. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let's start in verse 25. At that time, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. We already went over that. We read about that in Corinthians. We read about that being the weak, being the base, not being the mighty. But he's revealed it to babes. There's an innocence in young children. And you'll notice, actually, it's for some individuals that are requesting assistance, they very clearly make the decision to have a child be the face of that request. You don't often see Aid for Africa promoted with adults. It's always a child. There's a reason for that. But we are babes. There's something about that innocence. There's something about the way that children process, the way that children look at others. And God has revealed himself to us as babes. Even so, Father, verse 26, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God wants, and Jesus Christ wants, us to be willing to work, to put effort in. Because so many times we can be spinning our wheels, we can be trying to figure out how we progress, or how we move forward, or how we get through a difficult time in life, or what we should be learning. And he says, come to me, work with me. As a young babe, as a young individual, start to grasp the plan that I have. And that's, to a large part, why we're here today. To grasp that plan, both historically looking back on what God has done for us, and also looking forwards. But being willing to work. And recognize the easing of the burden that God gives us, as opposed to the burden that we would rather oftentimes carry around ourselves because, woe is me, nobody else really understands my plight. You couldn't possibly grasp the trials that I'm going through. No, I can't, I can't let that go. Whatever our excuse is for holding on to things that are difficult to let go of, we're told right here, if we let go of it, the alternative is much lighter. It's much gentler, much more gentle. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if we are striving to work and to follow and to do what God has called us to do, then we start to see this unity occur. We start to realize that our shoulders can rise up a little bit because our yoke is a little bit lighter because he's taking that weight on and he's taking those difficulties and he is guiding and directing us instead of us trying to guide and direct ourselves. That's the essence of why he wants us, again, the weak and the base, because we start to see that change and other people start to see that change in us. And they realize that something is happening. And hopefully we're realizing that something is happening, that something is changing, and that God is indeed giving us the assistance that we need. But we need to be willing to also put forth some effort. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Through all of this, it doesn't matter. Well, let's read what we have here in Matthew 20 first. Matthew chapter 20, we'll start in verse 1. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. These were individuals that at that time, you would go out to the center of town, people that needed to have work, seasonal workers. Down here in the Southwest, we do quite a bit of agricultural production. So we feed the majority of the nation during the winter. Most of our fruits and vegetables actually come out of here in Southern California. Between Yuma and Southern California, I think we produce about 80% of the produce that goes out throughout the U.S. But people that need jobs, this is a much more agrarian society, they would go to the center of town and kind of had a sign that said, "We'll work for food. You know, give me a job. I'm here. You know that I'm here for this reason, and I'd like to have work." And here we have a parable about that. Chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out in about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others still standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.'" These people wanted to work. These people were willing to put forth effort. Just being there, especially here in Arizona in the sun, standing out there with a sign, I wouldn't want that job. It's tough. Through the heat of the day, it's difficult. These individuals are here and they're showing, I have a willingness to work, but no one has hired them. Verse 8, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those that came that were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.'" We can be willing to work and still have an attitude problem. We can be willing to labor. You can be, somebody said, the 1950s model, I think is what Mr. Barker said. You can be a 1950s model and have disdain for the brand new shiny 2017 model. We can have issues that we have to work through. It doesn't matter how long we've been working in the field. But just because we're willing to work doesn't mean that we have the right to have that attitude. We read about earlier about the disdain for others. That's why Christ gave that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, for those who thought themselves righteous but despised other people. All three of these signs, you might be thinking, well, that first one he read is just, that's outrageous. That's horrible. People should not just expect to get something. And you're like, well, that center one's a little bit better because at least they're acknowledging, you know, anything will help. They acknowledge that they need to have help. But that last one, that's really where it is. I want to be in that category, people that will work for food. The point is not to say which one is better or which one is worse. We need to have attributes of all three of those signs. We know through Hebrews that we can come boldly before the throne of our Father and we can have grace and we can ask for repentance as often as we're willing to ask for repentance and need that. We need to acknowledge that we do need help and that we aren't the one that supplies it. It's somebody else. We also need to acknowledge that we need to do work. But work alone is not going to net what God is wanting to build. We need to have all three of those things. As we are here at the feast, we need to remember. We need to remember, and we have great reminders here. We are a family that God is knitting together. Not just to be unidimensional, but to have so many skills and so many talents to build upon each other. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. It is important for us to recognize what God is doing, to remember what He has done, and to allow the past to influence what we do, why we do it, and the attitudes with which we move and think through our lives. I think it's important just to reiterate here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses. God wants us to know. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. We're here because God commanded it. We're here because God wants us to be here. He has extended an invitation to us to keep these days, to add to our normal sacrifice and offerings, our prayers, our study, our meditation, our fasting, to add to those more. Abundance. Not only looking forward to the kingdom that Jesus Christ, that he's going to send Jesus Christ back to initiate. Not only looking forward to that change, but remembering. Remembering where we came from and why we need this. We need this change. And we're working on that change right now. We're working on it so that we can continue to work with him in the future. And as we do that, we need to remember these three components. It's not just one. We need to remember the three components of these signs. We need to have an earnest expectation. When we lose that earnest expectation, zeal, hope, vision goes out the door and people become lost. Without vision, the people perish. God wants us to earnestly expect that. The whole creation is groaning in expectation, waiting for the time that his son returns and initiates his kingdom. We can have that earnest expectation, and we should. We need to have a reliance upon our Father, recognizing, acknowledging that it is he who provides for us. It's not us through some virtue of our own. It's not because we necessarily ask all the time. If I were to ask how many of you had a prayer answered before you even thought to ask the prayer, probably every hand in the room would go up. It works out. God knows what we need. We are far more important than the sparrows or the grass. We also need to have a willingness to put forth the effort as a show of gratitude. This is not earning salvation. This is doing what our dad is asking us to do because he's our dad. God wants us to be there. He wants us to live these days, to share these days with everyone. You can read in multiple other verses how we're supposed to open up our arms and to bring the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, to these feasts and to share it with them. He wants us to be here. He wants us to learn because he wants us to remember where we came from, and he wants us to know where we're going.